You please turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. We're going to take a moment and read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. And then verse 59 contains this statement that we want to come to consider that we were mentioning that we would on Wednesday night past. But verse 16, Isaiah chapter 59. And reading from verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. The latter part of verse 19 contains these words, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Can we just bow in prayer for a moment? We need the Lord's help as we come to his word. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for what we have heard today about the work there in Liberia. We thank thee for the existence of that missionary endeavour in that land and for those who labour. And we do pray that thou will bless those that are involved in that work there on the mission field and others that are behind the scenes and helping and assisting. And Lord, may there be that going forth of thy cause in that land. Remember us here, we pray. Bless us today as we come to thy word and as we think of a day of prayer for our land and nation. O Lord, we pray you'll bless thy word as we meditate upon it here in this place. Make this word applicable to our own times and circumstances and the principles that are contained here. We pray that they might be blessed to our souls this day. So grant us help from heaven, we ask of thee now. Give to us the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We could really take some words out of the New Testament to summarize this chapter. We've just read a portion of it. We've really read the changeover point in this chapter, because the first 15 verses of this chapter, we could take those words that are found in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 and say those are verses that highlight the truth of sin abounding. And as I say, from verse 1 down to 15, and we're going to make mention of some of them here in a moment, but in those earlier verses here of the chapter, that's really what is being set out here. Sin is abounding. And then when you come to the second part of this chapter, verses 16 down to the conclusion, verse 21, you have grace abounding. Or as Romans 5:20 says, grace shall much more abound. And that's really the highlight here of this chapter, that turnover point is where we started reading, verse 16, because sin is abounding and wickedness is abounding, and it's recorded there as to how that has come about and the manifestation of it in those opening verses of this chapter. And then there comes that point in verse 16 where you read these words, and he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. And it's referring here to the Lord and to his intervention, to the Lord looking on and seeing the circumstances and the situation, and then the Lord determining that he was going to come down and to intervene. And therefore, at the conclusion, the latter verses, you have grace abounding. Grace shall much more abound. And if you want one verse then that sums up the chapter, you come to this statement that we have drawn to your attention here in verse 19 that we want to consider, at least begin maybe considering this morning. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against them. Because that really is a summary of the chapter. Because we'll think about the enemy coming in like a flood. And that'll take us back to the opening verses of the chapter. And then there is this great statement, the Lord will lift up a standard against the enemy. When he comes in like this, at that very time, the Lord will indeed raise up the standard against him. Now ultimately those words, I believe, will be fulfilled in a future day with regards to Israel and the end time. And you'll see the connection, because we're going to turn, whether we get to it this morning or not, maybe it'll be another time, but there's verses in Revelation that tie in very closely with this. In fact, the word flood actually appears over there in a particular place, and there's a point of connection. But there are principles here that are applicable to us today too. When we look out on the state of our land and nation, and as we come to a day of prayer that has been called by our presbytery, an acknowledgement that there is a need for the Lord to come and for the Lord to intervene. The times are such in our land and nation that we need to look to the Lord to come. Well, is there any encouragement when we pray like that? Is there any expectation in our hearts that the Lord would come as we would call upon Him and seek His face and acknowledge that there is a need indeed in this day and age for the Lord to come in a mighty way and do something in this province and in our wider nation again? Well, I think when we come to look at this statement that you find here in verse 19, there is encouragement. Because what has been said here is something that the Lord has done many times. Yes, it'll have a particular significance to the Lord's ancient people in a future day, but the principles that are laid down here are principles that are worked out many, many times in the history of the people of God. It's not just a one-off. In fact, it is phrased there like a general principle, because it says there, when the enemy, and in some ways here it might be just looked upon as a general statement, wherever there is an enemy against God and God's cause, wherever that enemy, in whatever land or whatever circumstance or whatever generation that enemy may appear, whenever the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord here says there's something that He is going to do in such circumstances. And therefore, we can take encouragement, and we can pray then with a spirit of expectation that the Lord indeed would be gracious and merciful to us too, and come and work in our times, as He has worked in times past, as He has worked in Bible history. We want Him to come again in our day, in this generation, in the circumstances that we find ourselves in, and our nation finds itself in. We want the Lord to come and to work. Now, the first thing I want us to consider here is the enemy and what we can say by way of identifying this enemy who comes in like a flood. Because there does exist a powerful enemy who is set against the cause of God and against the cause of Christ. And every day in this world, whether it's recognized or not by the powers that be, but every day in this world, there continues on a ferocious battle between the powers of darkness and the powers of the living God. It is an unseen battle in many regards. In some ways, it does come to the fore, and certainly the people of God are conscious of it. But there are many who do not even acknowledge it, and many who do not see it or recognize it happening in the world. And certainly many who are in positions of political authority today have no understanding or concept of what is happening in the world, and that there is this spiritual battle that is going on every day. Because remember, it's a battle that the Lord commenced. Now, when we think about the conflict between the powers of darkness and the powers of hell, it's worth remembering that, Christian, the Lord started this battle between the powers of darkness. He said away back in the garden to our first parents, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, He said to the serpent. I will put enmity. The Lord did it. The Lord started the battle. Yes, the devil came in at that time and tempted our first parents, and got them to sin and brought sin into the world, and the curse of sin is passed upon all of humanity and upon all of the world in the physical sense as well. But the Lord said that He was going to start a battle that day. He would start a conflict. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between her seed. So the Lord has started the conflict. And there is a battle that rages in this world every day, and will do until the end of time itself. There is an enemy at work. And you'll remember that language is found in one of the parables that the Lord Jesus told in Matthew chapter 13. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. And in the explanation for why the tares were sown in the field among the wheat, it says in verse 28 of Matthew 13, an enemy hath done this. In fact, it has the identification, because the Lord goes on to explain who the enemy is. So therefore, we are not at a loss, you see, when we come to a portion like this and wonder, well, who's the enemy? Who has the Lord got in mind? Is it just some of the nations that were round about Israel in ancient times? Is it even some individual like some of those kings, Sennacherib, or some of the other kings, Nebuchadnezzar, whoever might, that was going to rise up and oppose Israel? Are we at a loss as to who the enemy is? Well, we can go to a portion like Matthew 13, where the Lord identifies the enemy and tells us, this is the work of the enemy. Who is the enemy? The Lord tells us it's the devil. The devil is the enemy. He's still the enemy. The Lord said way back at the beginning of time in the garden, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. The Lord commenced that battle against Satan and the powers of darkness and hell. And therefore, when we come to a portion like this and we read a statement like this and we ask ourselves, well, who is the enemy? The enemy is the devil. And the enemy is at work in the world and always will be. And in one sense, we can understand here that there's an inevitability about the activity of the enemy. We are not to be surprised in one way. Yes, it grieves us when we see wickedness and ungodliness in the land and in the nation, and just to take the language here, when it comes in like a flood, like billows over a people, that ought to grieve us and it ought to trouble us, but it ought not to surprise us. In fact, I think it's framed here, even in that way, if you look at the statement, when the enemy shall come in. It doesn't say if he comes, or maybe he might come in like a flood. It says when he comes in. And the word that is translated when there in Isaiah 63, if you just turn over a couple of pages in your Bible and look at the opening word of verse 16, you have exactly the same original word, although it's translated by a different English word. And it'll give you one of the meanings. It has got a number of meanings. But you'll notice there that verse 16, Isaiah 63, verse 16 begins with the word doubtless. That's exactly the same word that is translated when in Isaiah 59 and verse 19. Maybe if we bring over that English word and put it in here, we'll understand what is being said. Doubtless when the enemy comes in like a flood. Because that's the sense of it. There's an inevitability here. It's not that the devil somehow is going to stand on the sidelines and let God's cause go on in the earth and Christ's cause be established. The powers of darkness are not going to do that in any age, and it's certainly not going to happen in our day and age. There's inevitability about the enemy coming in like a flood. We are to expect it. We are to understand it when it happens. We are to realize that there is a battle that rages in this world from day to day and week to week, and the devil is not going to stand on the sidelines. He's going to be actively involved. But there are times when it seems as if he comes in like a flood. He's always active. He's in the world. He's not bound. He goeth about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's busy, he's active, but there are times when it seems as if he comes in like a flood. And he brings particular troubles, and he brings an advance in sin and ungodliness. Because that word enemy in the previous verse is translated adversaries. If you look there at Isaiah 59 and 18, according to their deeds, according he will repay fury to his adversaries. That's exactly the same word as in the next verse translated enemy. The enemy is an adversary. That's one of the titles for the devil. The name Satan means adversary. In fact, that word, that is a Hebrew word. It is actually translated a number of times in our English Bible as adversary. For example, in 1 Kings 11, without turning it up, you have three references there to it in that one chapter where it says that the Lord raised up adversaries against Solomon. Solomon departed from the Lord and forsook the Lord, and his love grew cold for the God of heaven. And it tells you three times down that chapter, 1 Kings 11, that the Lord raised him up adversaries. Well, each time that word appears, it's the word Satan. The Lord raised him up a little Satan, because that's the meaning of the word. Satan means adversary, and it's one of the titles, as we know, for the devil. So again, it's identified here who the enemy is. He's an enemy. He's opposed. He's an adversary. Well, all of those things fit the devil. He's the great adversary of the souls of men and women. He's the great adversary of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's interesting to notice some other ways in which that word is translated in our English Bible, because it gives us a little sight into the work of this enemy, this adversary. For example, I'm just going to mention these references. We don't have really time this morning to look them up and to ponder them. But for example, in Psalm 107, on three occasions, verse 2, 6 and 13, it's translated by the word trouble. This word enemy is translated by the word trouble. This enemy brings trouble. Brings trouble into an individual's life, maybe, or into a family, into a nation. The work of the devil is to cause trouble. And how often have we said that, maybe, in various circumstances where there's trouble, we've said it's the work of the devil. The devil's at work here. And rightly so, because that's what the Scripture would incline us and give us the warrant for saying, that where the devil is at work, there's going to be trouble. He stirs up trouble. And is our nation not troubled in various ways? And we'll come to think about that just a little more in a moment. And what ways is our nation being troubled? But then Isaiah 25 and verse 4, it's translated by the word distress. The enemy causes distress. And where sin is, where trouble is, there's always distress for that individual or for that nation. As we know, sin always brings trouble. It'll always bring distress. That's the character of sin. But does it not also distress the people of God? Are we not distressed when we look out upon our nation? Have we maybe not even said that one to another? Maybe not using this specific word, but we have said words similar to that. We have expressed a similar sentiment. As we look out upon the nation and we don't know what's going to happen or where it's going to end. And is there not that sense of it's causing distress? It's causing alarm? Yes, there's those out in the world there, and they're more interested in the pound in their pocket than they are about truth or principles. And they're distressed in a sense. But I'm thinking about the distress that comes upon the people of God when we see the work of the devil and the activity of the devil. Does that not cause distress? What's going to prompt us to pray? Is it not distress? How many times in the Scriptures do we not read about individuals who are praying out of distress of soul? In many ways, it's one of the best ways to have distress in our soul, to be troubled in our soul because of circumstances or a particular situation or whatever, but to have a distress in our soul that drives us to pray and call upon the Lord as if there's no other answer, there's no other remedy for this. The only thing we can do is to cry out in our distress unto the Lord. How many times did Israel not do that? And I wonder today, are we distressed enough by the situation in our land to pray? And that's a challenge for every one of us, Christian. Are we distressed enough to pray? And when the presbytery calls for a day of prayer, and the challenge goes out to our congregations and our people, are we distressed enough to pray? Do we say, I need to pray? I need to be part of that? I need to give myself to this? The enemy causes distress. Isaiah 63 and 9 is only over a page or two in your Bible. It's the word affliction that appears there in that particular place. Affliction. The enemy calls affliction. And hastening on, sorrow, Isaiah 5 and 30, the word sorrow appears. And those are just a very few examples of this word and how it is used in the Scriptures. And it gives us a little insight into the activity here of the enemy. And what is he involved in? What is he doing that ought us to look to the Lord to lift up a standard against him? And today the devil is doing the same thing. The devil works to a pattern and a plan. Oh, he fits that pattern and a plan to the circumstances of the day and to the age, the generation. But the devil works to a pattern that he has long worked to. Because remember what Paul said? Paul said, we are not ignorant of his divine. That implies that the devil works according to a pattern. That the devil doesn't come up with something new. Because then how would you'd never be able to say you're not ignorant of his devices if he's always coming up with some new thing some new way of opposing, some new way of working. You'll never be able to say we're not ignorant of his devices, because the Lord has recorded his devices in the Scriptures.
Here's how the devil works.
But there are times when he particularly comes in like a flood. And that's what is particularly before us here in verse 19. He's coming in. And the suggestion is that he's coming in to where he's not wanted, where he's not welcome, where even he has not previously been manifesting himself. Or where he has been working to some extent, there's an even greater manifestation of the powers of darkness and the works of hell. Because it says here that he comes in like a flood. And the word that is used there for flood suggests a narrow flood. It suggests a stream that's rushing, raging. And sometimes we see that when there's flooding, heavy rain, and there's flooding, and there's some narrow gorge or wherever, and the water is being funneled into it, and it becomes a narrow stream. And what power there is? What power there is in that water? So we're not just thinking about water flooding out over a floodplain. That's not what is in particularly in view. There's words in the Old Testament language for that, but that's not what is here. The idea is of a raging torrent, a narrow stream, a water that has been funneled in, and there's a power and a force to it. That's the word that is suggested here. The devil coming in like a flood that suggests swiftness, it suggests force, and there's a sweeping before it. So this is no insignificant incursion of the devil where he's coming in. We will, if you turn over to Revelation chapter 12, we'll just maybe take this reference at this particular time and notice what it says in this chapter. And you can ask yourself the question, yes, John is writing by inspiration, but as we know, the Lord used the knowledge and the personality of the Bible writers. And when you come to Revelation 12 and you come down here to verse 13, you ask yourself the question, where did John come? Where did John get this thought of a flood from that is mentioned here? I don't know the Lord inspired him to write, but the Lord also used the knowledge and personality of these writers. And if you read there, Revelation 12, verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, and the dragon is a name for the devil, and we know the devil is cast into the earth. It says, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child, and to the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And that's why I'm saying that Isaiah 59:19 has got a future reference to those times and time and half a time. But verse 15 of Revelation 12, it says, the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood. He cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. So here's this idea of the flood in Revelation 12 and verse 15. And as I say, where does the idea of this flood come from? Isaiah 59, verse 19. Where you have that statement that we're noticing, when the enemy comes in like a flood. Well, that's what John's referring to here in this portion now. And he's speaking about the dragon, and he's speaking about the serpent, and he's speaking about the serpent and the dragon's persecution of the woman that brought forth the man-child. And it says that he did so, he cast a flood out of his mouth with the purpose of carrying away the woman and the man-child. And you see, that's the picture that is given to you in Isaiah 59:19 of this water in a narrow constraint forcing itself with power, carrying all that is before it. And you have the language of the flood that is here coming out of the devil's mouth. Well, whatever application that has to a future time, it surely has an application today as well. At least the principles of it do. Is there not a flood that is coming in upon our nation, upon our province? A flood out of the mouth of the devil. This enemy that Isaiah identifies there in chapter 59. This enemy, this adversary, this individual who's out to cause trouble and distress and bring affliction, sorrow upon a people and upon a nation. Is there not particularly today the work of the devil that he's sending out a flood out of his mouth? You know, is there not a flood of wickedness and ungodliness that's coming over this land? And we know the end times are to be marked by a return to the days of Noah and to the days of Lot. And those were two times in history when it was marked out by wickedness and ungodliness. The days of Noah were wicked days, as we know. The days of Lot were a wicked day. Days of immorality, days of ungodliness. And the Lord Jesus tells us that those days are going to return to the earth. And do we not see that happening even in our own times? Is there not that flood that is coming in upon our nation and our land even today? And it seems as if there's an irresistible power and an irresistible force to it. We can't seem to stand against it. It just seems as if the flood is carrying all in front of it. A flood of immorality. We live in some of the most immoral days that there has been. There's been immoral days in the past and even in the history of our own nation and province, but there's a level of immorality today, of perverseness, of perverse immorality that we have not seen. Such are the days. Such is the flood. Is there not a flood of error and heresy? In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, it says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines." I suggest to you we live in such times where there is a giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devil. There is a flood of error and heresy that is coming in. And men and women will believe anything but the truth. They'll run after anything but the truth. They'll receive anything but the truth. The most fanciful, outlandish notions will be entertained and accepted and believed at the cost of the truth. There's also the warning in the scriptures of a flood of persecution and hardship. That has been the case in the past. Revelation chapter 3 and 10, it says there, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." And that was written to those churches in the book of the Revelation, churches of Asia Minor, and I think prophetically as well, in the future. It wasn't only applicable in those times, because the word "world" there is the word ecumene. Doesn't mean the whole world. It means the Roman earth. It refers just to the Roman earth. There's a time of temptation or trouble that is coming to the Roman earth. That's the same word that is used of the census that was taken, the taxing at the time of the Savior's birth. When Caesar Augustus made that decree that all the world should be taxed, he wasn't referring to every single country in the world. He was referring to the countries within the Roman Empire. That's the same word, ecumenical. It's the word that you get ecumenical from. And there in Revelation 3 and 10, we are told about that. There is a time that is coming. The hour of temptation, it is described that. That's coming to try the world. When you come over to Revelation chapter 11 and verses 7 and 8, you read, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." That spirit of persecution and hardship is going to continue and increase and develop up until the coming of the Lord. Now, do we not live in days when the enemy is coming in like a flood? We're going to leave this here this morning, and God willing, come back to this next Lord's Day morning. But is there not a need today, Christian, to call upon the Lord? Is there not need to pray, as it is given to us here in Isaiah 59:19, that the Lord would lift up the staff? Where is our remedy? When we are in trouble, what do? Where's our remedy? When the Church of Jesus Christ is in trouble, what's our remedy? Our remedy is to cry unto the Lord. We have no other remedy. We cannot stand against flood tide of wickedness and ungodliness. We can't stand against it. We look out the day and mourn the helplessness of the church, the weakness, the powerlessness of the church. Sometimes as a minister it feels embarrassing just how weak we are to stand against the flood tide of it that's sweeping over this. It's embarrassing. It's just as if the church isn't here and there's no witness or opposition being raised against it. It just seems it doesn't matter. It just sweeps off. Well, what is our remedy? Our remedy has to be the place of prayer. Our remedy has to be calling on the Lord, because we have no might. And we'll come to think of that. The times that Israel acknowledged that before the Lord. We have no might. We do not know what to do but call upon the Lord. And therefore today, if your heart is sore, and exercised about the enemy. Well, I'm calling you. Come to the times of, let's seek the Lord. Let's call upon Him. Make our need known. The Lord would lift up a standard against. May the Lord bless His word. And God willing, as I say, we'll return to this and think about some other matters in a later time.